Afternoon. Hope today finds you well and you're walking continually in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think I've told you before, but just say it again. I love preaching. I love preaching for multiple reasons, and it's not because I like standing up in front of people. Actually, I don't really like to stand up in front of people, and it may be kind of weird to hear a preacher say something like that, but I like to preach mainly because when I open up the Word of God and I study it and I uncover its riches and its depth that the Lord Jesus Christ wants me to understand, I experience a spiritual transformation of heart and mind, and I am extremely blessed by doing this and by proclaiming these magnificent truths to you good people. And this series that we've been looking at for the past few weeks has affected my heart, has changed me, I believe, and I hope that it's been beneficial to you as well. So we've been looking at last night, or tonight's going to be the final night in this series on the heart of God. We've been looking at how through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, He has established a new creation. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are a new kind of human. You are a part of a new kind of humanity that is able to love God and other people as God has intended it. And our job in living on this earth and relating to other people is to be reflectors of the heart of God, to be God's image bearers in this world. And to do so adequately, we must understand the heart of God and be committed to continue in our growth of understanding who God is. We've been looking at Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, which is a magnificent verse. It's quoted more times than any other verse in the Old Testament, and it exposes the heart of God, the nature of God, the character of God. God reveals Himself verbally and says, "I, the Lord, am compassionate, am gracious, am slow to anger, am overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness." So if we want to understand who God is, this verse is absolutely vital to doing so. So we've looked at all of these attributes. We've looked at compassion. We've looked at grace. This morning we looked at God's patience. A few weeks ago we've looked at God's loyal love and His faithfulness. But tonight I want to skip ahead to a verse in Exodus chapter 34 and look and specifically look at verse 7. Because within the hearts of many who read Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, there is a problem that's presented in the minds and hearts of many people that I want to address and I want to illuminate tonight. So take out your Bibles with me and turn to Exodus chapter 34. We're going to read verses 6 and 7 and focused on verse 7 tonight. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. So as we know, in verse 6 it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" And then it says this in verse 7, "Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." And focus upon the next phrase here. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." Now, upon reading this verse, many people question God's character. Many people question God's heart when they read the passage specifically that said that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. There has in fact been preachers from pulpits preach that God pronounces generational curses upon families. If a father sins, people have actually said this and preached this, that if a father sins or if a family member sins and commits an atrocity in the eyes of God, God will in fact curse their family, and their family members to the third and the fourth generation will bear the guilt of their father in the eyes of their father. So many questions arise when we focus upon this passage. Many people ask, does God really promise generational curses? Many people ask, does God hold people responsible for the sins of their family members? Does He hold the guilt of one person and place it upon another? Many people ask, when I stand before God on judgment day, is it possible that He will look on me and judge me based upon not my sins, but somebody else's sins? Because a surface reading of this text and of this passage may give that notion. So that's what we're going to unfold tonight. That's what we are going to talk about. Does God pronounce these generational curses upon families, upon those that sin? So as we dive into this idea tonight, I think it's helpful for us to look at this picture and the point that it illustrates. This is a mosaic. It's called a mosaic. And if you studied art before, a mosaic is a piece of art that is compiled of multiple tiny fragments consisting of different sizes and colors and shapes, all put together to create one whole picture. And that's what you see on the screen. And if you look close enough, you can kind of see that there's breaks inside of the picture, and you can see the individual pieces that make up the face, that make up the larger picture. Now, if you took a magnifying glass and say you focused upon one of those pieces, you took a magnifying glass and you zoomed in, you focused upon one of those pieces and you forgot the rest of the pieces, and you focus upon that just one piece, maybe one of the blue pieces in the picture, maybe one of the tan pieces or black pieces, you focus solely upon that one and you neglect the others, you're going to come away with an incomplete and inaccurate picture of what that picture is trying to communicate. You're not going to be able to see what the artist wants you to see if you don't plug in that specific piece into the rest of the pieces. If you focus upon one piece too much and neglect the others. And it's the same way when we study the Bible. There's a very similar principle here. When we focus upon one verse and neglect the entirety of Scripture and don't plug it into the overall pattern of God's mind in Scripture, then we're going to come away with an incomplete and inaccurate picture of God and what he wants us to understand. Now, just to give an example, in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, it says this, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." I believe that verse with all of my heart. I believe that verse is absolutely 100% true. Likewise, in John chapter 3, verse 16, it says this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Again, I believe that verse with all of my heart. That verse, John 3:16 and Romans 10:10, are absolutely true. But do they give us all that we need to be saved? Or do all that we need to be saved, is what I need to be saved consisted within those two verses? Absolutely not. And we know that to know what I must do to be saved, it takes a knowledge of what the Bible says in its entirety. I must look at Acts 2:38. I must look at other verses that talk about salvation to know God's plan of salvation and what I must know to be saved. Now, the point that I'm making here is that if we solely focus upon Exodus 34:7, God visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation, if we focus upon that verse without viewing Scripture and its entirety, then we come away with an incomplete and inaccurate picture of who God is. It takes plugging this verse, and again, I believe this verse is absolutely true, but to understand it, and to understand it in the way the author wants us to, the Holy Spirit, we must plug it into what the rest of Scripture has to say about the character and the heart of God. And we've been doing this principle, actually, throughout the whole series. So, first of all, as we dive into this idea, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verse 4 through 6. Now, this is the chapter of the Ten Commandments, and these three verses are illuminate the second command. So, this says on the screen, of course, God punishes the generations that hate Him, but shows loyal love to those who keep His commandments. And that's what this verse illuminates. So let's read this verse together. The second commandment in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And focus upon this. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So we see that this text in Exodus chapter 20, the second commandment, Exodus 34 is quoted from the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20. The two verses are very similar, but more information is added within Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And we must remember that the context of Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, is talking about the sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry. That's the context here. When we look at the theology of God's creation and who He wants us to be, in Genesis chapter 1, God pronounced human beings, mankind, as His image bearers. God's covenant people, you and I, are supposed to be the image of God. We aren't supposed to create another image after another likeness to create our own God. We reflect the heart of God in creation. We are the image of God, the text says. However, the habit of human beings ever since the creation of the world is to create a God in their own image. To create a God that they can snuggle up to after their likeness that suits their needs and their wants. People do this every single day. Idolatry is not an ancient sin in which nobody commits anymore. Idolatry is a sin that is committed every single day in the lives of people all around us. When somebody says, "My God doesn't mind me sleeping with my boyfriend. My God doesn't mind me getting drunk on the weekends. My God doesn't mind me participating in lewd behavior." That is the sin of idolatry. Creating a God that I can snuggle up to that suits my needs and my wants and my desires. And idolatry, if we read about it in the Old Testament in its entirety, idolatry had a way of ingraining itself within the culture. Idolatry is like a cancer. It's like a disease that infects the culture. You read about the Israelite culture, how they slowly spiraled down farther and farther away from God, embraced other gods, created gods after their own likeness, after their own image to suit their needs and their wants and their desires. It slowly led them into apostasy, farther and farther and farther away from God. Idolatry corrupted and destroyed the culture of God's covenant people of Israel. And we know from this that children raised in such an environment would keep the tradition going, would keep the tradition of idolatry going and practice similar idolatry, thus falling into the established pattern of disobedience. So the implication of this passage, of the second commandment, is that the children have a strong inclination to be like their parents if the parents have given in to idolatry, which is the context of the passage. In an ancient Jewish commentary, there's an ancient Jewish rabbi refers to this verse as ungodly fathers and as rebellious children. By doing so, therefore, God, when it says punishing the children in this text, that is another way of saying that the children are consciously repeating the horrible atrocities that their fathers have committed. The children are not guiltless. The children have sinned, and God is visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon them for their own personal sin. Now, if we look in Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, the sixth verse here, I read it a moment ago, but I'm going to read it again. This helps us to understand this idea even further. In verse 6, it says, "But God, showing steadfast love," he says, "to thousands." Thousands of what? The context of the passage tells us that those are thousands of generations. As compared to just the third and the fourth in the previous verse, "God shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me, of those who love me and keep my commandments." God showing loyal love to thousands in this text means that God's forgiveness is limitless. God's forgiveness is limitless to those who repent and those who keep His commandments. And even if even 1,000 generations decide that the wickedness of their fathers, that they didn't want to emulate that in their life, and they decide to repent of their wickedness, God's loyal love will in fact be extended to them. God punishes the generations that hate Him, but shows loyal love to those who keep His commandments. Now let's go further within this idea. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. This is another passage. This is another piece in our mosaic that helps us to understand the heart of God in this case. Ezekiel chapter 18, a very, very important verse. This verse tells us overall, we know that God holds each individual responsible for his or her sin. And that's the message in Ezekiel chapter 18. So we look about, when we study the culture, Israelite thinking within Ezekiel's day, those in Ezekiel's day believed that children suffered the guilt from their fathers, from the sins of their parents. That children suffered guilt from what their fathers had done. That was a common belief within that day and time. You look in Luke chapter 13, John chapter 9, and there's a similar notion that somehow God visits sins, God places guilt upon the shoulders of the parents of those who sin. Now it's interesting that in Ezekiel chapter 18, God himself completely refutes this idea. And in fact, God says in Ezekiel chapter 18, God refutes this idea by painting a story of three different generations. He tells a story of three different generations, highlighting how God evaluates each of these three generations based upon its own deeds. Not based upon the other generation's deeds and what they have done, but its own. Let's dive into this text and see for ourselves. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 4 through 9. We're going to read verses 4 through 17. We're going to break it down into three different parts. We're going to read 4 through 9 first, 10 through 13 second, and 14 through 17 third. So look with me in verse 4, of Ezekiel chapter 18. It says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rule by acting faithfully. He is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord. So Ezekiel says, the one who keeps faith, the one who keeps the covenant with Yahweh God and follows in His commandments and His statutes and doesn't neglect His commands and His rules, that soul shall live. That soul shall be pronounced as righteous. Guilt will not be upon the shoulders of the one who has not committed the sin. If they are sinless, then they are righteous in the eyes of God. Now, in the next passage, in verses 10 through 13, we get a glimpse of a second generation of that righteous person that we just talked about. Look with me in verse 10. It says, if he, meaning the person that we just previously mentioned, the righteous father, if he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. This tells us in the second generation, there was a father that was presented to us that was a righteous father. He wasn't guiltless. He is righteous. And his son did not follow in his footsteps, yet his son committed abominations and atrocities in the sight of God. Now this text is saying that guilt is not transferred from one person to another, from father to son in this case, because of the son's sin. God will punish each for his own individual sin. That's the picture of the character of God that we see in Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, in the last generation, it flips. It says this in verse 14 of Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 14. Now, suppose this man, the evil man who committed abominations and atrocities in the eyes of God, now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and he does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit. He obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. Even though it is more difficult, the implication of the text tells us, even though it is more difficult for children of ungodly parents to pursue righteousness, it is very possible. Children of ungodly parents who turn to God in repentance and faith will be showered with mercy and grace. The sins that their fathers and their fathers before them committed will not be upon their shoulders. They will be guiltless of those sins. God holds each individual responsible for his or her personal sin. That is the heart of God. That is what we see within Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, the last point that I wish to make tonight is that the effects of sin are naturally, in fact, passed down from one generation to the next. The effects of sin are naturally passed down from one generation to the next. When I think about my time growing up in my household with my parents, that my parents were the primary influencers of my life. No person, no human being on this earth has influenced me more than my mom and dad. All of us are products of the home that we were raised in, of the home that we grew up in. Those who grow up under the influence of sinful behaviors are often more likely to engage in it themselves. I've seen throughout my ministry cycles of sin within families. Families committing sin after sin after sin, following the same pattern, suffering the same consequences that their fathers faced. They're not bearing the guilt of that sin, but they're bearing the consequences and the same struggles that their fathers dealt with and that their fathers and their parents gave into. However, even if you grew up with ungodly influences, that doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. Even if you grew up in a household where your father and mother rejected the Lord and didn't follow in His ways, God is patient. God is enduring. And that does not mean that their sins are upon your shoulders. You have a fresh, clean slate. Your decisions, God is going to judge you based upon what you decide in this life, in this world. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6 says this: "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Parents, it is absolutely vital in knowing this principle to be true. All of us know this is true from personal experience. We see it. We see it every day as we interact with people in the community. Parents, it is vital that we train our children in the way of righteousness, because your sin and the choices that you make and all those young little eyes focusing upon you and your sin doesn't just affect you. Your sin affects your children and your children's children and all of those around you. We need to be mindful of this as we pursue righteousness and we raise up godly leaders in the image of Jesus Christ. We need to remember this. So as we close tonight, Exodus chapter 34, 7 is highlighting, and this is the main point, is highlighting God's disposition towards justice and forgiveness. It's not saying that children bear the guilt of their father's sins, of their parents' sins. God will forgive those who repent. Even if the next generation, if they turn from their father's, their parents' wicked ways, and they say, "I am going to be resilient. I am going to focus upon God and to be who He wants me to be," God will forgive that generation. But He will judge those who rebel in any generation, no matter what their fathers have done, no matter what the scenario may be. And that's the kind of God that we worship and that we serve. One that's loving, one that offers limitless forgiveness to those who repent and those who turn to Him and submit to Him in faith. But He is not weak. He is not weak and will by no means clear the guilty. He will punish those who refuse to obey His commands. So we need to take this to heart, church. We need to know that we are raising up a generation, and we need to ask ourselves, are we doing the best that we can to make sure that that generation has righteous, godly examples? Or are we falling away into apostasy and setting our children up for failure? We need to be thinking about these things as we ponder the heart of God and as we live in a community of faith together. Tonight, if you have any need, if you wish prayers from the church, if we can pray for you in any way, in any shape or form, we ask that you please come forward tonight. Or if you wish to embrace Jesus Christ in baptism and begin your relationship with Him, we urge you, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.